Well, good morning, everyone. I want to welcome you this morning to a lecture in the Institute for Christian Worship lecture series here at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. My name is Carl Stamm, and it is my joy to invite pastors and musicians and church leaders and scholars to come to campus to help us expand our understanding of Christian worship, to have God's view of what it means to respond to Him in Christian worship. Our speaker today is Dr. Michael Haken. He has undergraduate, master's, and doctoral degrees from the University of Toronto, studying philosophy and religion and church history. He is a professor of church history and biblical spirituality here at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and also is on the faculty at several other schools as well. He's an author of a number of books having to do with church history, especially our Baptist roots. Most recently, a book that I meant to be able to hold up here, but I left it somewhere else, The God Who Draws Near, An Introduction to Biblical Spirituality. I suggest it highly to you. Dr. Haken will also be speaking tomorrow two lectures about our Baptist history from the 18th century. Today is a 17th century lecture. And then if your church obligations do not take you other places, you're certainly welcome to join us at Clifton Baptist Church this evening for an interesting lecture, The Love Letters of Samuel and Sarah Pierce, An 18th Century Baptist Marriage. That'll be tonight at 6:30. We're so glad to have Dr. Haken here, and thank you for being here. Please tell your friends and colleagues and family about the upcoming lectures as well. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you as the one who is the creator and redeemer of all things, the one who has provided for us life with you through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher and our guide today as we listen and as we respond, as we probe the things of our heritage. And we thank you for faithful men and women who have followed you and have led your church in faithful ways. Oh Lord, would you be glorified in our time today? And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, would you join me in welcoming Dr. Michael Haken?
Well, it's a privilege to be able to speak at the Institute for Christian Worship at these lectures. Just a little bit about the format of what I want to do. Today I'm going to be focusing on the 17th century. It's kind of appropriate giving a lecture like this in a context like this. This is a replica of a Baptist meeting house in Rhode Island from the 17th century. And what I want to do today is look at a broad range of issues dealing with some basic principles. There were two really basic principles of worship that informed Baptists in the 17th century. One has to do with the fact that Scripture and Scripture alone is the directive for worship. And the second is that worship must be done in the Spirit. And then we want to look at certain aspects of how these played out in worship, the area of preaching, the area of praying, and then in the middle of those, the hymn-singing controversy of the 1690s, which rent Baptists in two. Should we be able to sing hymns or not? It's got some very interesting kind of echoes of contemporary worship wars. Then tomorrow, although it was advertised I was going to do the 18th and 19th centuries, I'm really going to focus on the 18th and looking probably up into the early part of the 19th, but looking at some issues I don't look at today that deal with worship, particularly baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so the first lecture will really kind of revolve around baptism, but also will bring in some aspects of preaching, an element of preaching that changes in the 18th century, and then the second lecture tomorrow morning deals with the Lord's Supper. There will be questions at the end today. I trust I'll be able to go through to about 11 o'clock, and then we do have some time if you want to have questions in terms of what the material I deliver. There is a handout. The handout basically is a number of the primary sources I'll be using in terms of actual quotes from material from 17th century authors. Let me begin with the reading of two quotes. One is from Holy Scripture, the Gospel of John 4:24, very familiar, I'm sure, to you, where Jesus, talking to the Samaritan woman in a discussion about worship, says these words, which in some respects kind of set the tone for the entirety of 17th century Baptist worship. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And Baptists of the 17th century will see that as the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The second quote is on the sheet there. It's from Benjamin Keach. Keach was born in 1640, died in 1704. Probably the most important Baptist leader in the late 17th century. I value not the practice of all mankind in anything in God's worship, if the Word of God doth not bear witness to it. And a very forthright emphasis that the determinative criterion for worship in the minds of Keach, and he's speaking here for fellow Baptists, was Scripture. I begin with an incident that took place in the middle of the 1630s. A teenager, they didn't use that word then, that's a 20th century word, but a teenager of Welsh descent by the name of William Kiffin, who had been orphaned as a young boy and subsequently apprenticed to a glover, a man who made gloves but would also have worked in other types of leather, became so depressed about his future prospects working for this man, he made the decision to run away from his master. It was a Sunday when he made good his escape, and in the providence of God, he happened to go by a church in London known as St. Antholin's Church, where he saw a significant crowd of people going into the church, thought, you know, what's going on, decided he would go in. And preaching that day, and he wouldn't have known this, but St. Antholin's Church was one of those churches in the city of London that was a hotbed of radical Puritanism. And preaching that day from the pulpit was a Puritan preacher named Thomas Foxley, preaching on the duty of servants to masters. Seeing a crowd of people, as I said, going into the church, he goes in. He's never heard plain Puritan preaching before. Any preaching he would have heard before would have been more typical Anglican, where there would be significant quotes from Latin and Greek, which he certainly wouldn't have known at that point in his life. He was deeply convicted by what he heard, thought the man knew of his own situation and actually framed the sermon for him. He decided to go back to his master with the resolve to hear regularly in his words some of them they called Puritan ministers. And over the next number of years, Kiffin was soundly converted. He became disenchanted with the worship of the established church, the Church of England, and he became like many men and women in the 1630s. He became a seeker after a pure form of church. Years later, when he recalled this period of life, he wrote an autobiographical account for his children. What stuck out in his memory was his seeking guidance to know which was the right church, where was he to worship, and seeking guidance from the Scriptures and from fellow believers. By the fall of 1642, he had arrived at what we would describe today as a decidedly Baptist position, and as he could write in those many years later, after some time I concluded the safest way was to follow the footsteps of the flock, namely that order laid down by Christ and his apostles, practiced by the primitive Christians in their times, which I found to be that after conversion, they were baptized, added to the church, continued in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, according to which I thought myself bound to be conformable. Now he's quoting there Acts 2:42, which becomes almost like a prescription of what worship should look like. It should be baptism, being added to the church, and then apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the Scriptures, fellowship, local church experience, breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. In many ways, Kiffin is typical of many of those men and women who found themselves coming into Baptist principles, Baptist convictions during the 1630s. as Puritans began to emphasize increasingly that the Church of England had erred greatly in terms of its worship practices. And they found themselves, the Puritans that is, on a collision course with their monarch, which led to the maelstrom of the civil wars. These early Baptists were generally people drawn from the lower classes. There's a great little a tract that was published in 1647, which is a picture of about 10 tradesmen with their names on the front of the tract. And it says, these are preachers in the city of London. And then you look at the tradespeople, and there's tailors and glovers, leather workers, confectioners, people who make sweets and dessert kinds of things, button makers. And the goal of the tract was to ridicule the fact that these sorts of people, completely, utterly, totally untrained, are now seeking to give guidance to congregations. But this is the social context out of which many of these men and women were drawn. These were men and women who were heirs to the Reformation, the theology of the Reformers and the Puritans. And what they were zealous to know is, how does that theology define worship? The central question which led them to become Baptists was this question: who should be baptized? And with what mode should baptism be done? But that was only one question, albeit a very important one, but only one of a number that they had relating to worship. Other questions were like this: given the fact that God has given explicit instructions about how worship is to take place in the Old Covenant, should we not expect to find explicit instructions about how worship should take place in the New Covenant? Or this one: if the Holy Spirit is utterly vital for truly efficacious worship to happen, what does that worship look like in which He is pleased to dwell or energize? Or more specific questions: what type of prayers can we use in public worship? Can we use written prayers? Or can we only use extemporaneous prayer? Or can we use a combination of both? Or when should worship take place? Should it take place on the Lord's Day? Or the Old Covenant Sabbath? Or can we use uninspired texts like hymns to worship God? Now, underlying all these questions, and there probably could be a few others you could add to it, underlying all these questions was a major concern that was part of the Reformation heritage and the Puritan context out of which these early Baptists came, which is the necessity of having explicit scripture for all that was done in worship. A number of the Reformers, not all of them, but a number of the Reformers, not only went back to Scripture alone to determine how a man or a woman is made right with God, but they also went back to Scripture alone to determine how shall we worship. That stream that comes down from men like John Calvin definitely saw Scripture alone is to determine how we should worship. For instance, here's Calvin talking about the worship of the church: nothing pleases God but what He Himself has commanded us in His Word. Or again, a part of the reverence we owe to God consists simply in worshiping Him as He commands, mingling no inventions of our own. The Puritans followed that understanding of worship completely, biblicistic, and the Baptists coming out of the Puritan matrix, being shaped by the Puritan context in which they came to Baptist convictions, also shared that similar position. Scripture alone is the determinative criterion for shaping worship. Let me give you some examples, and these are in the quotes there. First one, again, is William Kiffin, the man that I was talking about. Kiffin could emphasize in the 1690s, in a book called The Serious Answer to a Late Book, styled A Reply to Mr. Robert Steed's Epistle Concerning Singing, Kiffin took the position that we should never sing hymns. They're uninspired. We should only sing psalms, God's hymn book. Anyway, the principle is important here. Kiffin argued, it is a great truth that as we are not to omit anything in solemn worship of God that is of His appointment, so we are not to admit anything that is not of His institution under any pretense whatsoever to be intruded upon us. Or again, similar remarks. He was speaking about 15 years earlier than that at a funeral of a man named John Norcott, and he holds Norcott up as kind of a model of what ministry should be like, faithful ministry, and he said of Norcott, he steered his whole course by the compass of the word, making scripture priesthood, for example, his constant rule in matters of religion. Other men's opinions or interpretations were not the standard by which he went, but through the assistance of the Holy Spirit, he labored to find out what the Lord himself had said in his word. Or again, not lest you think, well, it's just one individual. Here's Benjamin Keach. I haven't given you this quote, but Keach here is talking about one of the main groups that troubled Baptists in the 17th century, the Quakers. Now, the Quakers emerged with the preaching of a man named George Fox, who he believed, and others believed, was an apostle. And there were numerous people in the 1630s, 1640s, waiting for an outpouring of the Spirit, where God would raise up apostolic figures who would replant biblical churches. And George Fox had a revelation in the late 1640s that he was to go throughout England and preach a certain message. And as he did, many were converted to Quakerism. And the Quakers believed that the most important aspect of worship was the Spirit, not so much the Word. And they caused all kinds of problems. They rejected believers' baptism. Well, they rejected baptism altogether. They rejected the Lord's table. We have the baptism of the Spirit, they argued. We have the Spirit within by which we can feed on Christ. And so the Lord's table and baptism were completely gotten rid of in worship. They rejected the idea of one individual standing up and preaching for a length of time. Everybody should be able to allow their say. And not surprisingly, Quakers would often come into Puritan and Baptist church meetings and cause quite an enormous amount of disruption, sometimes interrupting in the middle of the service, yelling things out, sometimes coming up after the service, demanding that they could now give an address and respond to what they'd heard from the pulpit. Some of them were convinced that they had other types of gift. One gentleman, Solomon Eccles, had a gift called going naked for a sign. And he used to come into churches and strip off all his clothes and come up the front, deliver a prophecy about how God was going to reveal the nakedness of everybody in that church at the last day. As you can imagine, in the middle of worship, that'd be quite disconcerting. Anyway, here's Benjamin Keach writing about the Quakers who claimed to have the Spirit. Many are confident they have the Spirit, light, and power, when 'tis all mere delusion. Some men boast, he's thinking directly of the Quakers, of the Spirit, conclude they have the Spirit, and none but they, yet at the same time, they cry down and vilify God's blessed ordinances, which he hath left in his word, carefully to be observed and kept till he comes the second time without sin unto salvation. The Spirit, this is the critical phrase, the Spirit hath its proper bounds and always turns in its spiritual channel the word and ordinances, God's public and private worship. In other words, the Spirit is yoked with the word, and those two things to go together in worship, not one or the other, but both together. Or a fourth statement, this one comes, I have quoted this, this one comes from a letter from a group of Dublin Baptists in Ireland, writing to a group of Welsh Baptists at a place called Glamorgan. And they urge these Welsh brethren, labor to keep up in one another's heart an honorable esteem of the holy words of God in opposition to the present delusions of the times. And what's interesting here is they emphasize that the fidelity to Scripture has to be a heart commitment. It's not enough to simply have an intellectual commitment to Scripture, but it must be an effective, with an A, impacting the affections, effective commitment to the Word of God. Why is that? Well, this was written in the 1650s because of the present delusions of the time in which they live, and they are thinking of the Quakers. Here's one Quaker, a man named Isaac Pennington. I've not quoted this, but Pennington is writing about the difference between the Quaker view of worship and the Puritan view of worship, which would include the Baptists. He's been asked about how do Quakers understand worship vis-a-vis the Spirit and the Word. Well, he says the indwelling Spirit of life is nearer, more powerful than the words of Scripture. The Lord in the gospel state has promised to be present with his people, not as a wayfaring man for a night, but to dwell in them. Yea, if they be tempted in danger of error, they shall hear a voice behind them saying, this is the way, walk in it. Will they not grant this is a rule as well as the Scriptures? In other words, your experience of the Spirit is as much a rule to walk by as Scripture. Nay, is this not more a full direction of the heart in that state than it can pick to itself out of the Scriptures? The Spirit which gave forth the words is greater than the words. Therefore, we cannot but prize him himself, set him higher in our hearts and thoughts than the words which testify of him, though they also are very sweet and precious to our taste. What he's arguing here is that while the Quakers esteemed the Scriptures to be sweet and precious, they were equally adamant that the indwelling Spirit was ultimately the supreme authority for all of life. Now, there's a sense, obviously, in which the Spirit is greater than his Word. The Spirit's God. The Word is not God. But the Puritans will argue that the Spirit has so bound himself to his Word that everything that claims to be of the Spirit, whether it is in worship or other areas of the Christian life, has to be tested by the Word that the Spirit gave. Here's Hercules Collins. Interesting first name. For a long time, I thought that his parents could not have been Puritans, giving a name like Hercules. Puritans had very interesting, this is just a sidebar, Puritans had very interesting names for their children. The names like Mercy and Charity and Faith are first brought into the English language by the Puritans, but they went far beyond that. One gentleman who's fairly well known in certain Puritan circles in that period was, his last name was Barebones. His first name was Praise God. Praise God, Barebones. And he had a brother. Christ came into the world to save sinners, Barebones. And I've got no idea how they shortened it. But anyway, for a long time I thought Hercules Collins, there's no way he could have been raised by Puritans. But I've come across in recent days how during the Reformation period, a lot of people talked about Luther as a great Hercules that God had raised up to club the papacy to death. And so he could have well had Puritan parents who hoped that their son would be a Hercules in the spirit. But here's Hercules Collins. Whenever a word comes from God, if it be not the very words of the Holy Scripture, and if it do not agree therewith, but seems to be another thing and another doctrine, then we are to try the spirits by the rule, standard and touchstone of the holy word of God, the law and the testimony. And if it speak not according to this word, it is because they are words of darkness, not of light. In other words, the Baptist response to the Quakers was, the Spirit has spoken. We know distinctly and definitively he has spoken in the word. And therefore, anybody claiming now to be speaking by the Spirit must be willing to allow his words and life be tested by that word. Now, the critical thing here is that for Baptists, they, in this early period, they are convinced that in the New Testament, there is a blueprint of worship. And what they need to do is find it. The second area, this comes out from that quote from John 4:24, we are to worship in spirit and truth. The second area of Baptist thinking is the Spirit. Alongside this commitment to the Word being central to worship, these early Baptists also had a profound concern with the work of the Holy Spirit. And they get this from the Puritans and from the Reformers. Whatever the Puritans were, and there's a great debate going on for the last 40 or 50 years, what did it mean to be a Puritan? Who were the Puritans? And sometimes they're primarily seen as men and women who wanted to reform the Church of England. Whatever the Puritans were, they were deeply interested in spirituality. They were deeply interested in the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Where did they get that? Well, they got it from the Reformers and from Scripture. And in fact, they are in many respects theologically indebted to the man I've already referred to, the Reformer John Calvin. And John Calvin has been described, and I think rightly so, as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. That's the last thing you'd actually think of, possibly. But if you look at his great work called The Institutes, four books. Book one deals with the work of God the Father. Book two, God the Son. And books three and four, which are more than half the entire volume of systematic theology, deal with the work of God the Holy Spirit. And Benjamin Warfield, a Presbyterian theologian who died in 1921, could say, "The formulation of the doctrine of the work of the Spirit waited for the Reformation and for Calvin. And the further outworking of this doctrine and its details and its enrichment by the profound study of Christian minds and meditation of Christian hearts has come down from Calvin to the Puritans. And it's only with the truth to say, Puritan thought was almost entirely occupied with loving study of the work of the Spirit and found its highest expression in dogmatical and practical expositions of several aspects of it." Now, what does this mean for worship? What it means for worship is that worship must come from the heart. Genuine worship must be inspired in the heart by the Spirit, and therefore it must be shaped by sincerity and by a heart truly devoted to God. So what I want to do is, in what remains, is see how these two principles, Word and Spirit, work out in three areas. One is preaching, the second is the hymn singing controversy, and the third is prayer. And there are three vital aspects of early Baptist worship. Tomorrow, when I look at some other aspects of worship, primarily the Lord's Supper and baptism, I'll actually give a sketch of an early Baptist worship service. What did it look like? And one of the remarkable things is how little change there was between the 17th century and the mid-20th century in terms of the shape of a typical Baptist service. First of all, then, preaching. Preaching is described, I've kind of got the little heading there, the main and principal work of the gospel. And a number of quotes that I'll be using on the second page there. The most visible expression of the desire of the early Baptist to be guided by Scripture in all things, including worship, is to be found in the centrality that they gave to preaching of the Bible in their worship. Preaching would normally occupy at least an hour. Typical worship service in this period of time would run for about 2 hours. Preaching would be easily an hour, though some preachers went much longer than that. While this is then is an 18th century figure, there is some evidence that the length of time this man preached was also found in the early 17th century as well. The man I'm thinking of is a man named Benjamin Bedome, B-E-D-D-O-M-E. When he first started to preach, his father was a preacher, and his father, there's a number of classic letters of advice his father wrote to him about ministry. And one of them tells him about preaching. He says, "Son, when you are in the pulpit, please stay there no more than 2 hours." And it's obvious the man's been preaching longer than 2 hours. And you might think that's kind of crazy, but there were individuals who could hold people's attention for that long. And although Benjamin Bedome appears not to have been such a one, his father's advice, therefore, please curtail the amount of time. But normally, preaching would be about an hour. There would be a lengthy pastoral prayer, which I'll note tomorrow. That could be up to half an hour, which would come right before the sermon, in which the preacher would lay out concerns of the congregation, personal concerns as well as more broader concerns and so on. But the central feature of worship was undoubtedly the preaching of the Word. Why so? Well, here's Benjamin Keach, the most important Baptist theologian of the late 17th century. What is preaching? Preaching, he said, is rich pasture, especially when it is preached powerfully by the influence and demonstration of the Spirit. The opening and explaining the word of the gospel is like the opening the pasture gate and so letting the sheep into it. It is like the opening of the box of precious ointment, causing a sweet perfume in the soul, like as Mary's did in the house. The work of the ministry is to open the Scripture. The preaching of the gospel is the feeding the soul. It's interesting the analogies he's used. What is preaching? Preaching is like, well, being led into a rich land of pasture, taking here the imagery of God's people being sheep. What is preaching? Preaching is like the ointment that was opened in the house that Mary used to anoint the feet of our Lord, the head of our Lord. And what is it? It's like sweet perfume. What is preaching? Well, preaching is the work of the ministry. For Keach and his fellow Baptists, the act of preaching is a medium of spiritual nurture. What's going on in preaching? Preaching is a way in which God nurtures the soul, where godly affections are developed and Christ-like transformation enacted. In other words, what did men and women expect when they came to hear the word preached? They came to expect to meet God there. They expected to hear God's word through the humble, feeble words of a man. They expected to hear the word of God, and that word would penetrate to their souls, build them up in the faith. That word would convert sinners. They expected the pulpit to be none other than a place of revelation of God's word to their souls, a place of power, a place of light. Or look at Hercules Collins. What is preaching? Well, in the sacred scriptures, there is a salve or anointment for every sore, a remedy for every malady, direction for every condition, and consolation for everyone under temptation, which should engage our love more and more to that word, which is a lantern to our feet, that we stumble not upon the dark mountains, a compass to steer by for avoiding rocks and stands, till we come to our eternal rest, a cordial to comfort our drooping spirits, or a cordial to comfort our drooping spirits, which unless his law be our delight, we shall perish in our affliction. And again, it's interesting, the words that he uses to describe Scripture. Scripture is a medicine for the soul. Scripture is a light to guide us as we walk our pilgrim way. One of the things that we tend to forget that the world in which we live is a world of lights. I'm talking here about the physical world. Our cities are lit at night by electricity. You go back to the 17th century, you step out into the streets at night, there's no lighting. The lighting's only found in the houses. It's candlelight. And the imageries of light and darkness are very powerful imageries. And what is the Scripture? Scripture is a light, a lantern. Scripture is a compass that helps us to know the direction that we're going in. Scripture is not only that which provides intellectual and practical direction, but it's a cordial. It reaches into the affective and emotional part of our being and encourages us. Not surprising, then, the main and principal work of the gospel comes from a question that was asked a group of Baptists in 1701. In worship, who should we allow to administer baptism and the Lord's Supper? These were other questions that were asked during this period of time. And the answer of these Baptists, this is a part of England known as the Northern Baptist Association, the answer says, those persons the church approves of to preach the gospel, we think it safe to approve likewise. For the administering other ordinances, preaching being the greater work. Or again, similar question was asked, those whom the church approves to preach the gospel may also administer the ordinances of baptism and Lord's Supper, preaching being the main and principal work of the gospel. In other words, whoever is set apart to preach shall be able to administer the baptism and preside at the Lord's Supper. Why? Because preaching is the main work in worship. Now, a second area early Baptist worship was singing. And what happens in the course of the 17th century is the Baptists embrace an innovation which they did not inherit. Neither the Puritans nor the Anglican context out of which they had come worshipped by singing hymns. Some of the Puritans didn't sing at all. Some of them, if they did sing, sang only the metrical psalms. Please note, this is a very different situation than prevails in continental Europe, where you have the influence of Lutheranism, which encouraged the singing of hymns in the German Lutheran context. In Britain, it didn't proceed that way. And in the English-speaking context, if singing was done, it was the metrical psalms. And the Baptists embrace an innovation, which is the singing of hymns. Some groups, like the General Baptists and the Quakers, rejected any form of congregational singing. Other groups, Presbyterians and Congregationalists, they sang only the Psalms. But in the late 1600s, a number of Baptists began to embrace the singing of hymns. One man named Vavasor Powell, and I've not quoted him. What I'm doing here is just going through something of the hymn-singing controversy there. Bhavisa Powell could say he believed that the singing of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs is a gospel ordinance. Or Hercules Collins again. Hercules Collins could say that the singing of hymns is like sweet incense. But the man who is probably the key figure that's remembered in introducing hymns in a congregational setting is Benjamin Keach. And Keach did it very wisely, bit by bit. In 1673, he suggested that they would sing a hymn once a month at the end of the Lord's Supper, a monthly celebration of the Supper. Baptists, I'm not sure when Baptists embraced that. The Anglican Church obviously celebrated the Lord's Supper every week. Presbyterians celebrated the Lord's Supper in a quarterly fashion. Baptists settled in between and celebrated it once a month. But the first time then that they sang a hymn was 1673. It was at the conclusion of the Lord's table. A few years later, they would have sometimes during the course of the year Thanksgiving services, special services appointed for giving thanks to God for a variety of things, and they'd sing hymns on those occasions. Finally, in March of 1691, a majority of the members of his church voted to have a hymn sung every Sunday following the service. They had it at the end of the service, so if people didn't agree with it, they could leave before the singing of the hymn. Yet right from the beginning of his introduction of hymn singing into his congregation in London, there was controversy. And finally, when they introduced hymns at the end of every service, a group split from the church. And they founded a church at a place called Maze Pond in 1691. And when they drew up their statement of faith, they said this: hymn singing is a gross error, equal with written prayers. And we'll talk about written prayers in a minute. Now, that congregational split spread out. It didn't end there, because the man who led the split, Isaac Marlowe, who was a jeweler by profession, he began to write tracts against Benjamin Keach and to enlist the support of other pastors in London. And within a very brief period of time, the entire London Baptist community, which numbered probably about 25 to 30 churches, which would have involved probably somewhere around 20,000 people, was rent in two by this division over hymn singing. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at Isaac Marlowe's arguments, and then we're going to look at Benjamin Keach's arguments. Some of it became very personal. Between 1690 and 1698, Isaac Marlowe wrote 11 books against hymn singing in the space of 9 years. And one gets an impression of some of the heat generated by the controversy, in which Marlowe tells us he was, this is the way he was described. Some people described him as a ridiculous scribbler, because he's always writing these books. He was brazen forehead. In other words, he had a head of iron. Nobody could kind of speak any sense to him. He was a fanatic. And some people actually called him a Quaker. Of course, he could give as good as he got. He said those people who were into hymn singing were a group of book-burning papists. Not sure where the book-burning came from, but book-burning papists. And then the people he described who were into hymn singing were undermining the Reformation. Effectively, the effective impact on the Baptist community was it diminished their ability to evangelize, because they're spending their entire time fighting over should we sing hymns or not. Benjamin Keach would later say it was the hardest dispute I ever met with in the world. Eventually, a committee of Baptists, and I'm doing the whole controversy, eventually a committee of Baptist ministers from outside of London were brought together, 5 men, to kind of bring peace to the community. And they ruled, finally, that no more books were to be written on the subject, and that all the books that had been were to be brought together and burned. So I guess that's where he gets the book burning. Everybody agreed. This is devastating for historians looking back, trying to piece the controversy, because a lot of the primary sources were burned. Everybody agreed to those rules, but Marlowe. Marlowe kept writing books despite what these pastors had ruled. Now, 5 main arguments. Why should we not sing hymns? Why should we only sing psalms? Five main arguments, Marlowe suggested. First of all, singing a hymn is like reading a written prayer. None of the Baptists in this period would ever dream of reading written prayers in public. Why? It quenches the spirit. It's formalism. And that's the same thing. When you read a written hymn, it's formalism. Marlowe did say, if God inspired you on the spot to stand up and sing a hymn right there with no words that you had never thought up before, well, that was fine. It's like extemporaneous praying, right? The logic, there's a logic there of sorts. What's going on here is what he is trying to do is he's trying to uphold the idea of principle of sincerity, that it has to come from the heart. And then, secondly, he argued that in the early church, there was no congregational singing. Anytime you hear singing in the early church, it's always solo singing. And so congregational singing is ruled out of court. And then he was deeply upset that in singing, women sing. But doesn't 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 1 Timothy 2:11-12 indicate women should be silent in worship? And obviously he's got certain problems there because of the way he's interpreted those verses, but be that as it may. And then fourthly, he argued that singing in general was a spiritual gift that had really passed through the apostles. And that's going back to this idea that if God gave you the gift to stand up and sing a hymn, that would be fine, but the truth of the matter is that gift no longer exists. And the response to that, those arguments, is Benjamin Keach. And Keach's book, and I've written it there, The Breach Repaired in God's Worship, Singing, Psalms, Hymns, Spiritual Songs, Proved to be a Holy Ordinance of Jesus Christ. It came early in the controversy, but it basically was the essential response to Marlowe. Why do we sing hymns today as Baptists? We sing hymns today as Baptists, humanly speaking, because Benjamin Keach won the debate. And his arguments still carry weight. First of all, hymn singing. Well, he goes to Scripture. And singing goes all the way back to the angels. The angels sang when God created the heavens and the earth. Job 38, verse 7. The angels sang at the beginning of the creation of the visible heavens and the earth. What else does Scripture tell us? Well, he says in the New Testament, you've got explicit texts. Ephesians 5:19, one of the effects of the fullness of the Spirit is that we sing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, it's interesting. I mean, the Presbyterians obviously knew a text like that. They argued that the term psalms, hymns, the terms hymns and spiritual songs are actually two other ways of saying psalms. So we're singing with psalms and hymns that are psalms and spiritual songs that are psalms. And their justification for that would be at the end of the in Mark, where the Lord, they sing a hymn, it says, after the Last Supper, and then they go out. In the practice of the context of the time, they would have sung one of the Psalms of Ascent, which was sung at the time of the Passover. And the argument then being, wherever you see the word hymn and spiritual song in Scripture, it's a psalm. But Keach says no, and I think rightly so. These are three different words. One of them, psalms, is obviously the Old Testament psalms, but the word hymns and spiritual songs cover different things. In other words, there is explicit warrant in the New Testament. And doesn't James 5:13 say, if any of you are happy, what are you to do? You're to sing. And then, secondly, he argued that if we needed a special spiritual gift to sing, well, shouldn't the same be true of preaching? Now, there were some Baptists who argued this. The very earliest Baptists, a man named John Smith, in the first decade of the 1600s, he argued that when you stood up to preach, you were actually never to read any translation, because that was formalism. That was done. Translations were done by men. The preacher was to take the Greek and Hebrew and translate on the spot. And then he could preach from that. And there's obviously value in being able to use the Greek and the Hebrew, but that is very limiting to those who, of whatever reason, don't have access to that. And even to those who can read Greek and Hebrew, there would nonetheless be certain challenging passages, like Acts 27, which is all kinds of what we call haptexagomena, where you've got words only occurring once. It would be a very demanding passage to be able to translate that fluidly and then preach from. In other words, Keats said, if the logic of those opposed to congregational singing was followed, there's none now who can or ought to preach, pray, or interpret. And then, one of the things I hadn't mentioned, that Marlowe had argued, I'd given you four arguments of Marlowe, the fifth was that in singing, we actually have unbelievers who will join with us. And those unbelievers may stand and sing, and we are encouraging hypocrisy. Well, in other words, congregational hymn singing pollutes our congregations, is what he's arguing, because the unregenerate come in, they sing hymns with us, but they're not regenerate believers. Well, Keats says, it's one thing for unbelievers to come into our assemblies and join with believers. It's another thing for us to join with unbelievers. And if we're not to sing because we're afraid that there might be unbelievers present who might sing, well, can we pray? When we say, let us pray, we're calling upon the congregation to pray. And if there's unbelievers there, if they bow their heads and close their eyes and think they're praying, is their praying polluting our praying? So, again, he argued that this is not feasible. In prayer, the communion together in spirit, he could argue, is more close and intimate than that of uniting the voice. So if it be unlawful to let them sing with us, 'tis unlawful to let them in their hearts join in prayer with us. Must not the children have their bread? Because strangers will get some of it. And then what about the argument that women ought not to sing in the church? Because of those passages, 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 1 Timothy 2:11-12. Well, he said, we allow women to speak when they give their confession of faith. In Baptist church at this time, no person would ever be baptized unless they stood before the church and shared how God had brought conversion into their souls. He said, we allow women to do that. And 1 Timothy 2, he pointed out, is not dealing with women generally speaking. It's dealing with women usurping the role of preaching, teaching elders. And 1 Corinthians 14:34 deals with women criticizing their husbands who have uttered a word of prophecy or prophetic word, and then they critique their husbands. In other words, it's got nothing to do with issues of the general issue of women not speaking in the congregation. And then he argued that the New Testament, singing is not simply a solo affair. It's quite evidently a congregational issue. Now, one of the reasons why sometimes Keach's arguments were rejected was linked to his hymns, because he not only argued for hymnody being sung, but he also wrote his own hymns. And the first earliest Baptist hymnals were written by Keach, 1691, Spiritual Melody, and 1700, Spiritual Songs. And for many years, I followed in my mind the words of C.H. Spurgeon, who said, the less said about Benjamin Keach's actual hymns, the better. He says they were mere doggerel, which obviously is not a good thing. But then I was actually at a conference about 10 years ago, and I was speaking on Benjamin Keach, and the man who was leading worship had actually gone to find those two hymnals, dug up a couple of hymns, put them to music, and they were actually quite good. And but most of his hymns are not good hymns, and that's why today really none of them exist. But in the providence of God, he was a pioneer. And there were those who followed, of whom probably the most important in his day is Isaac Watts. By the middle of the 18th century, Keach's position had prevailed, and the Baptist embrace of hymn singing, which is a distinct innovation. The Puritans didn't do it. The Anglicans didn't do it. It is an innovation on the part of Baptists. Would be of great significance, because during the 18th century, which we'll look at tomorrow, which was a century of revival, hymn singing is at the heart of furthering revival. It's a key factor in revival. And then the final point that I want to look at in worship is prayer. The Baptists, by and large, rejected the use of written prayers. And probably a good example here is John Bunyan. And a number of quotes that I'm going to look at that relate to Bunyan. Bunyan was arrested between 1660, it would take us too far afield to go into all the details of this, but between 1660 and 1688, it was illegal, completely illegal, in England and Wales to worship outside the Church of England. Only a minister properly ordained by a bishop of the Church of England using the Book of Common Prayer could lead in worship. And then he couldn't add anything to the Book of Common Prayer. He couldn't add his own little bits of prayers. He had to adhere totally to the actual words in the service, pray them as they were laid out in the order they were laid out. The Baptists obviously couldn't agree to that, nor could Presbyterians and Congregationalists, and many of them were persecuted. Numerous Baptist pastors and elders and deacons were imprisoned during this period of time. Many of them, if they didn't lose their lives in prison, but because of the conditions, had their health ruined. Bunyan would spend nearly 13 years in prison. He was arrested in 1660 as he was at a small little a meeting place in a village called Lower Samsel, and he'd been told that there was a writ out for his arrest. He decided not to flee, and he'd only just opened the scriptures to begun to read them at the beginning of the worship service when the door was kicked in and two constables came in and he was arrested. At his trial, he was arrested by a law that went back to the time of Elizabeth that had to do with gathering together illegally to worship. And at his trial, he was asked, why haven't you been in the Anglican parish church? Isn't worship required of you? And shouldn't you worship by means of the Book of Common Prayer? And Bunyan's response is this: those prayers in the Common Prayer Book was such as was made by other men, not by the motions of the Holy Ghost within our hearts. The Scripture saith, it is the Spirit is the help of our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with sighs and groanings which cannot be uttered. Mark, it doth not say, the Common Prayer Book teacheth us how to pray, but the Spirit. And that becomes the main argument that he will make. And in the mid-1660s, he actually publishes a book simply called I Will Pray with the Spirit. He writes it in prison. The book was published in the mid-1660s. It has no publisher name on the title page. The book was probably too hot to handle. He was actually in prison for the very thing he's writing about. And in fact, at the end of the book, he says this: look into the jails in England, and then into the alehouses of England. What will you find? You'll find that those who plead for the spirit of prayer in jail, and those who look after the Book of Common Prayer in the alehouse. In other words, all the Anglicans, what do? They're all in there drinking, because they don't have the spirit. Us Baptists, we're in prison, because we have the spirit of prayer. The book opens with a mini definition of prayer. Prayer, what is prayer? And if we had the time, we could actually show, he's drawn this mini definition from John Calvin. But prayer is a sincere, sensible, in other words, it comes from the heart, affectionate, it impacts the affections, pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ, in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit, for such things that shall be as God hath promised, or according to the word, for the good of the church, with submission and faith to the will of God. That's an excellent definition in many respects. And what Bunyan does in the book, he states this right at the beginning, and then he kind of takes each one and lays out what prayer is. And I just want to focus very quickly in the time that remains on the Spirit, the element of the Spirit. Why do we need the Spirit to help us pray? He gives a number of reasons. Here's the first one. The first one is this, that we cannot think of God to whom we pray without the Spirit. We need the Spirit to enable us to think aright of who God is. Only the Spirit can reveal the Father and the Son as the proper recipients of prayer. Secondly, only the Spirit can enable us to know who we are. When we come into the presence of God, I think one of the great aspects of Puritan and early Baptist thinking about prayer is their great emphasis on the fact that when we come into the presence of God, we are coming in the presence of the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And we are to come with a sense of awe and reverence. Because who are we? Dust. Sinful worms to come into His presence. And so the Spirit is the one who gives you a sense of who you are, which means a sensibility of sin. Third, it's only the Spirit, though, who enables you to come to God in prayer the right way. How do we come to God in prayer the right way? It is through Christ and Christ alone. The only reason why we can pray is because of the Lord Jesus and because of His death. Fourth, it is the Spirit who enables us to call God Father. This is the way he writes it there. Oh, how great a task it is for a poor soul that becomes sensible of sin and the wrath of God to say in faith but this one word, Father. I tell you, however hypocrites think, yet the Christian that is so indeed finds all the difficulty in this very thing. It cannot say, God is its Father. Oh, saith he, I dare not call him Father. Hence it is the Spirit must be sent into the hearts of God's people for this very thing to cry, Father. Galatians 4:6. And then, fifth, once prayer is begun and you are coming to God as Father through Christ, it's only the Spirit who can enable you to persevere in prayer. And one of my favorite quotes from Bunyan is this one, in which he speaks, I think, of the great challenge that all of us have in prayer, corporate prayer, personal prayer. This is the second quote there. May I speak my own experience and that from that tell you the difficulty of praying to God as I ought. It's enough to make you poor, blind, carnal men to enter strange thoughts of me. For as for my heart, when I go to pray, I find it so loath to go to God, and when it is with Him, so loath to stay with Him, that many times I'm forced in my prayers, first to beg God He would take my heart, set it on Himself in Christ, and when it is there, that He would keep it there. Nay, many times I know not what to pray for. I'm so blind, know how to pray. I'm so ignorant. Only blessed be grace, the Spirit helps our infirmities. Oh, the starting holes the heart hath in time of prayer. None knows how many byways and the heart hath and back lanes to slip away from the presence of God. And the great challenge that we all have in prayer and persevering in prayer. How do we persevere? Only through the Spirit. No wonder Bunyan can say, when the Spirit gets into the heart, then there is prayer, and not till then. Now, why did Keach defend the importance of hymn singing, even to the point of the splitting of churches? Why was Bunyan willing to go to prison for extemporaneous prayer? It was because both of them knew that these ordinances deeply enriched the corporate worship in which they joined. Keach could say this about corporate worship. This is now the conclusion there. What happens in corporate worship? The corporate worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven and the clearest manifestation of God's beauty that we receive in this world. Keach actually says at one point that if you were to have a choice between private worship, your own private prayer time, and corporate worship, which should you choose? I know exactly how a late 20th century, early 21st century evangelical would answer that. If it comes to a choice between the two of them, for whatever reason, well, private prayer, private worship, private devotion is the most important. Keats says, no. The public worship of God ought to be preferred before private because the place where God is most glorified is in the midst of a worshiping congregation. Bunyan could say the same thing, put it very differently, when he says this, the way into heaven is through the church on earth, which is very striking. Well, let me stop here and ask if there are any questions. And if there are, we'll take a few minutes for questions. I'll repeat them for the sake of the recording. Yeah, the question was, would I quickly run down the five items that Isaac Marlowe used to reject the singing of hymns? First, pre-composed hymns have the same effect as the reading of a written prayer, introduces formalism and undermines sincerity. Second, any singing in the New Testament era involves an extraordinary spiritual gift. Those gifts have passed. Thirdly, and this is where I missed the one, congregational singing compromises the purity of the church because we have unregenerate people joining in singing with God's people. Fourthly, any public singing in the early church was solo, not congregational. And then fifthly, public singing involves the violation of 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 1 Timothy 2:11 to 12. Yeah, the question was, what implications does this controversy over hymn singing have for us today? I think it's important for us to realize that battles over worship are not something new, and that Baptists in this period, in the late 17th century, were deeply divided over worship issues. And what they failed to do, we need to be able to do, is in terms of being able to sit down and talk these issues through. And the danger that we see them falling into is when they become very personal and ad hominem, and they begin to draw conclusions about a person's piety from their embrace of hymn singing or their rejection of hymn singing. And so the importance of dialogue, I think, is vital there. And I think also, I haven't given my own personal take on some of these early Baptists. I think what is critical is to realize that these early Baptists thought that the New Testament gave a specific blueprint of worship. While I think there are general principles of worship there, I'm not as convinced myself personally that every jot and tittle of our worship can be found in the New Testament. The New Testament gives us a freedom, I think, that the Old Testament does not. In the Old Testament, there is that very, very close direction about exactly how worship should take place. But we don't have that in the New Testament. And I think there is a freedom there for God's people to experience some diversity in worship. And Baptists in the 18th century would recognize this, but in the 17th century, because they were very closely tied to their Puritan roots, they didn't. And so I think we can learn from the problems that they fell into, the ad hominem arguments, and also the way in which this controversy deeply damaged the ability of Baptists to engage in evangelism at the time. The question was, the 17th century saw a strong emphasis on worship in the vernacular, and what does this imply for us? Most of these men and women are drawn from the lower middle class. They generally are not lower classes. There are people who have small businesses, they're artisans, tradespeople. There are people who don't have access to things like Latin and Greek or high culture. And thus, the preaching was expected to be plain and to be in the language of the people. And there, because the importance, the last few quotes I looked at were germane, because there was the expectation that worship is something that's done by all of God's people together. It's not just simply a few experts who are kind of doing the whole thing for the congregation, and therefore worship becoming a kind of an entertainment experience. But worship takes place as the congregation of those men and women unite their hearts as a body of believers. And therefore, there had to be then the enabling of all those people to enter into worship, thus the importance of worship being in the vernacular. No, the question was the term free church, when does it date from? These early Baptists are lumped in, they're called, along with the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, they're called initially nonconformists because they refuse to conform to the Church of England. Then they become known as dissenters because they dissent from the Church of England. When you move into the 19th century, Baptists didn't like the negative overtones of both those ideas, so they began to call themselves, we are free churches. We're free from the state church. And the idea was we're not supported by the state. It's not so much the idea of free worship, although that might have come into it, but initially it's the idea that we are free from the state control. The question was, did Baptists use instruments in worship? And the answer is no. All worship would be non-instrumental. By the time you move into the 18th century, you are starting to find certain instruments being brought in. In some villages, you'd have a village band, which would consist of maybe three or four individuals with violins and that sort of thing being used. But even that's not widespread. It's not until you move into the 19th century that you get the significant change, which is the introduction of the organ. But again, see, for some of these, I mean, the Anglican churches would have organs to some degree by the end of the 18th century, going into the 19th century. But for many of these Baptists, they didn't have the finances. They didn't even have the finances to put in a baptistry. And so the tradition normally was that baptism will always be in the outdoors, which we'll look at tomorrow. So let alone, you know, being able to provide an sort of organ. But generally speaking, the earliest Baptist worship is non-instrumental. The question was the problem in the use of prayer in this period of time, the actual Book of Common Prayer, or was it the sort of way in which it produced a formalism? I think it's the latter. I personally think one of our problems is that, in terms of our praying, is that we also can fall into ruts. I remember when I was first converted, I'll give two examples of this. When I was first converted, there was a gentleman in the church in prayer meetings, and he always began the same way. I knew, one knew exactly when he stood up to pray, exactly how it began. It began like this. Here we are, Lord, in this here corner of your vineyard. And he always began that way. And it was he was in a rut. And but even more striking was I remember being at a church, a very well-known church. I won't specify with any more detail than that. And the preacher of this church is fairly well-known, and he has a distinct way of praying, very distinct way of praying. And I had never been, I'd been a number of times to church, but I'd never been to one of their prayer meetings. I went to the prayer meeting. And I must have listened that night to about 20, 25 people pray, and they all prayed like him. I couldn't believe it. As soon as they began to pray, I could hear the preacher. He's been there about 40 years, and he's had an enormous impact on that congregation. And they all prayed like him. Now, they probably didn't think it, but they'd picked up a pattern and a mode of praying. And we do the same. And the reason why I personally would encourage the use of written prayers, at least in private prayer, is because it helps break you out of your rut and can be used as a springboard to prayers. And I think the Book of Common Prayer is a fabulous compendium of prayer, personally. And so I do dissent from my my Baptist forebears. They would be deeply distressed by that. But anyway, thank you very much for coming.